probably had the feeling that I had on Monday. Because these are difficult parts of the Bible to figure out. You read them and you get done and you think, what did I just read? All this with the goats and the horns? Well, we are in the latter half of Daniel, in the midst of apocalyptic literature, these visions, four visions in the latter half of Daniel that Daniel had at different times during his life. So in the first half of Daniel, we got the stories that help us understand what his life was like and the lives of his friends there in Babylon and then Susa. And then the latter half of Daniel, different visions that he had. And the time of those visions, we are told in the first verse of each of these chapters. And so it is in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar the king that Daniel had this vision. And in times of struggle and upheaval, this book of Daniel is like a solid anchor grounding us in the sovereignty of God. We need to know, just like Daniel needed to know, that God was in control. He knows all of the evil that is taking place, and he knows its end. The Lord knows where things are going, even these days. You know, I tell you this, in spite of what the news will say and different people will say, nobody knows. Nobody knows right now where things are going except the Lord. Well, this vision, like Daniel 7, is given to Daniel during the ungodly reign of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Would you pray with me as we get into the text and ask the Lord to show us what he wants? Lord God, we thank you that you are the king, king over all the nations. You are the king over Beersford, South Dakota, over America, over our lives. We ask you that you would, by your Spirit, help us to understand this text a little better and find application to our lives so that we can walk with you more faithfully and be encouraged by your word. And God, I think of Daniel, 2,500 years ago, and how similar his needs were then to what ours are today. So we thank you for your presence with us and the blessing of your word. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. In this vision, we discover right away that Daniel is moved, probably carried by the Spirit in his vision, to the citadel of Susa, which is the capital of Persia. So Daniel is receiving this vision from the Lord near the end of the empire of Babylon, but he's still there in Babylon, and he's carried in the vision to Susa, which will be the capital of the next empire that will take place in Daniel's life. And Daniel is back to writing his prophecy now in Hebrew. Chapters 2 through 7 of Daniel were in Aramaic. Now we're back to Hebrew, possibly because Daniel expects that his audience will be mostly Jewish people now and not others. This could be for one of two reasons. Maybe it's because of the fall of Babylon. Maybe it's because of the reign of Belshazzar, who cared very little for anything having to do with God. Belshazzar was not like his father. His father, Nebuchadnezzar, actually ended up becoming a believer in the Lord God. But Belshazzar never would and probably didn't pay attention to Daniel at all. Now I warn you, in the latter half of Daniel, where we are, chapter 7 through 12, your knowledge of ancient and classical history becomes important. And you may say, well, I don't know anything about that. Well, I'll do my best to fill you in on some things, and the application will still be available to you. I'm a bit of a history nut myself, and I found myself working really hard to keep up this week with what we have in the text. First, we have the vision of the ram and the goat. in apocalyptic biblical literature, beasts are empires and horns are kings or dynasties. So you just sort of get used to this. It shows up this way in Revelation as well. So the ram is an empire and the goat is an empire. And if you had any doubts as to which kingdoms or empires were in view in Daniel chapter 7, this chapter clears it up. The vision in chapter 8 illuminates the second and third kingdoms that we read about in chapter 7. So the previous vision, this vision sort of focuses in on the middle part of the previous vision. And the first kingdom, Babylon, seems to be already gone here. The fourth kingdom, Rome, is not even considered yet. And in fact, everything in this vision would have been future for Daniel. And yet both the kingdoms of Medo-Persia, which is the ram, and Greece, which is the goat, would have been known about in Daniel's day. And this vision serves to use the second and third kingdoms of this world to illustrate what God is doing. In Daniel chapter 7, we moved from the kingdoms of this world to the Messiah. But now in chapter 8, we're going to move from the kingdoms of this world to an Antichrist-like figure. So two different purposes covering similar time periods. First of all, Medo-Persia, which is the ram in the vision, we know this from verse 20, has two horns, probably representing the two dynasties, the Medes and the Persians. The Medes were a long horn, but the Persians came later and were a longer horn, signifying the power. And Medo-Persia conquered west, north, and south, as verse 4 tells us. And then comes the male goat with an even bigger horn. This is Greece, and the bigger horn is Alexander the Great. Of course, Daniel wouldn't have known about Alexander the Great when he wrote this, but God does. God knows about everyone before they're here. Do you know that before the foundations of the world, God knew about you? Isn't that amazing? Well, he certainly knew about Alexander the Great, and the he-goat comes without touching the ground, we read, and rushes the ram, trampling it, so Greece will conquer Medo-Persia. And we saw last week, horns are symbolic for kings, and so King Alexander the Great is this first king that is the long, prominent horn on this weird unicorn goat that goes conquering. And in the vision, we discover that this long horn magnified himself greatly. No surprises there. When you call yourself Alexander the Great, you're already on the way to magnifying yourself greatly. And he did magnify himself. In 336 BC, this would be about 100 years after Daniel, Alexander succeeded his father to the throne of Greece. He was 20 years old. Think about that. That's like 6 years younger than my son. He ascends to the throne of Greece. His father, by the way, Alexander had been tutored by Aristotle until he was 16. For more than 150 years, the Ionian city-states, this would be the area where Greece is today, had been at war with the Persian Empire. So even in Daniel's day, Greece and Persia were at war, but Persia was dominant. Alexander's father, Philip II, had united the city-states and built a powerful army to oppose Persia, but he was assassinated. That was the end of him. Alexander took over and instantly led his army westward in one of the most furious campaigns that the world has ever seen. Alexander the Great never lost a battle. He marched his army westward through what is now Turkey, then south through what is now Palestine, conquered Egypt, came back north again, continued on to India, all the way through Persia. And finally, his army in the middle of India, and when I visited India a number of times, they still talk about this. We are the ones who defeated Alexander the Great, the folks in India will tell you. But they didn't defeat Alexander the Great. His army just got tired of it. They were exhausted and homesick, and his generals met with him and said, "You can't keep doing this. We are done. We've conquered everything, everywhere we've gone. We've had it. We want to go back and see our families and our kids and all of that." And Alexander begrudgingly quit and died in the capital of Babylon, in the palace that Nebuchadnezzar had built. Alexander just got sick and died because he was done conquering. Interestingly, we find in the text, in verse 8, the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. And in its place, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the winds of heaven. And in fact, after Alexander died, what happened to his vast empire? It was split up into four different kingdoms, each ruled by one of his generals. And one of them, verse 9, out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, toward the beautiful land. And one of these generals would become the ruler of the Seleucid Empire, still part of Greece. And finally, this Seleucid Empire was ruled by a man named Antiochus Epiphanes, which is this small horn that grew exceedingly great that we read of in verse 9. Now, his name isn't in this chapter, but we know it's him because he fits the description both in Daniel chapter 8 and Daniel chapter 11. So we're going to get back to him in 3 or 4 weeks. We're going to focus on this guy later, but this chapter focuses on him as well. And the reason for this focus is because this guy is a picture of an antichrist sort of person. This is God's world, and it is his plan of salvation and his kingdom that is most central. And so it's no surprise in the vision that one of the rulers of this part of the Greek Empire that ends up including Jerusalem, that person ends up being the focus of the vision. So if you read a history book, this Antiochus Epiphany, he's a nothing. He's a piddly little ruler in a podunk part of the world. But in God's view of things, in God's plan, when it comes to this world, this guy is important because he happens to be in the place where God is working out the foundations of his forever kingdom. And Satan knows all of this, and he's trying to stop it by using bad guys like Antiochus Epiphanes. This guy was the first Seleucid king to declare his divinity on coins printed in that part of the world. So we read in verse 11, it even magnified, this horn magnified itself to be equal to the commander of the host, to God. And he removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. Antiochus Epiphanes persecuted the Jews. He hated Jews, which turns out, by the way, to be a hallmark of antichrist-like behavior in the world. You find someone who hates the Jews, well, there is a guy who probably is an antichrist-like person. Antiochus Epiphanes plotted and schemed and fomented a civil war among the Jewish people. He was a bloody murderer, and the traditional Jews of the countryside ended up attacking the more worldly, secular Jews living in Jerusalem. Well, the more things change, the more they stay the same. It's kind of how the world is. And then Antiochus Epiphanes himself attacked Jerusalem, outlawed the temple sacrifices, and spurred a Jewish rebellion led by the Maccabees. And if you have a Catholic Bible, you will discover in it 4 books of the Maccabees that describe the rebellion. We don't consider these books scripture, but they sure are informative about what happened at that time in history. And we read about this man in Daniel 8, chapter 23. in the interpretation that is given to Daniel that in the latter part of their rule, when transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. This is Antiochus Epiphanes. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. He will magnify himself in his heart. He will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes, but he will be broken without human agency. And sure enough, Antiochus Epiphanes died by suicide. He was sick and a political failure later in his life, and he threw himself into the sea and drowned. A word then about antichrists. In the Old Testament and the New, we meet different anti-messiahs. The first, of course, is the Pharaoh of Egypt, who opposed the people of God and the plans of God. Then there is Antiochus Epiphanes. In the New Testament, we have people like Herod, who slaughtered the babies of Jerusalem. Why? Because he wanted to stop the Messiah somehow. You can see the designs of Satan behind these people. They want to stop the plan of God because Satan is terrified of what he knows will happen. Then there is Herod, who kills James in Acts chapter 12. He thinks that he can stop this band of disciples that are talking about Jesus Christ risen from the dead and sharing the gospel all over the world. They say in the book of Acts, these people who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Herod, a different Herod, because the first guy died, and Herod thinks, I have to stop these people. Why? Because Satan thinks that. There are other antichrists through history. Nero, who killed Paul and probably Peter as well. Hitler, Stalin, and recognize a similar thread that runs through all of these men. They hate the Jews and they hate the Christians. 1 John chapter 2, turn there with me. 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 18, we read these words from the Apostle John, writing probably in his old age. John tells us in 1 John 2, verse 18, children, it is the last hour. Just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many antichrists have appeared. And from this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Or a flip over in 1 John to chapter 4. Again, another warning about now the spirit of Antichrist. 1 John 4, verse 1, John warns us, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now is already in the world. So there are antichrists. There is a spirit of antichrist. We read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 about the man of lawlessness, and in Revelation chapter 13 about the beast from the sea, who is the antichrist depicted there as a beast. So there is a certain sort of spirit that sets itself up against God and against Jesus Christ, that denies the power of God and Jesus Christ. And this spirit of Antichrist sets itself up against the people of God in every place where it is and tries to present itself as head of this world's system. The spirit of Antichrist and Antichrists hate Christians and hate Jews because he is opposed to the plans of God and the purposes of God. And he is willing to do violence and use any means to accomplish his self-righteous ends. And make no mistake, the Antichrist and Antichrists and those who follow people like this, they always think that they're doing good. They always think they're serving some great purpose. But the means that they use to accomplish those purposes are obviously evil. They talk big and act big and live like they are a god unto themselves, but their end is sure. These sorts of people, the spirit of Antichrist is terrifying and scary, but God knows his end. It is for us an important warning. We live in a time today when many people are entirely ignorant of the Bible and history. People are saying today that we are in a racist country, and surely we have had a history of that. But now people are saying that police are wicked and violent, as if police are some kind of different sort of person than the rest of us. People are saying that silence is violence and that violence is political speech. The masses are clamoring for change, and the mobs are willing to riot and do violence to bring it about. But the ends never justify the means. We learn this from our parents, I hope. Change is coming, no doubt. On this, everyone agrees. But what kind of change? The problem with these sorts of movements is not that they have the problem wrong. We do have a problem in America with racism. Though racism is the wrong word for it, ethnocentrism is what we're really talking about, because the Bible teaches there's one race. One race. We are all a part of it, Adam's race. But we have a problem with ethnocentrism, people thinking that their own ethnicity is best. I remember when I came to Brooklyn Church 21 years ago, and they told me, we are a multi-ethnic church. And I said, really? Yes, we have Swedes and Norwegians. And you know, that we laugh, but those of you who are from or whose families are from Sweden and Norway, you know that the Swedes thought they were better than the Norwegians, and the Norwegians thought they were better than the Swedes. Well, maybe not as bad as things are today. But the great failing of movements like Black Lives Matter is in their solution. They might see the problem, but the solution being violence and attacking law enforcement. Moreover, they've allied themselves disastrously with the anti-God movement in this country. Many black preachers are beginning to reject the movement because they see the dangers. And I say this as a warning to us all. Things are more likely to get worse rather than better. Why? Well, just take a look at history. Take a look at the Bible. What happens when people rise up violently? You end up getting a violent leader who takes over. That's how the world goes. You end up getting an Antichrist-like person who can promise security for everyone, but at what cost? You end up getting an Antiochus Epiphanes sort of person. Well, in Daniel chapter 8, Daniel is trying to figure all this out. We of course, have the advantage of history and the advantage of reading the entire chapter in its context. But he begs for help in verse 15. We read, "When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man." This is no doubt a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. And what does he do? What does the Messiah do? He sends Gabriel with the interpretation. He sends divine assistance for Daniel. And consider Daniel's struggle immediately after he had seen this vision. He couldn't understand it. My goodness, I can barely understand it, and I have the whole Bible to help me. Daniel's trying to figure things out. These things are beyond him, and if they are beyond Daniel, well, they are beyond us as well. And we need to approach this with some humility. Beware the guy who comes along with his Bible open to apocalyptic portions and says, I know exactly what this means. And he tells you, we need to have a good bit of humility reading these passages. Fortunately for us, God has provided help. In John 14 and John 16, we're told that the Holy Spirit himself helps us understand what the scriptures say. So here Daniel needed even more help than that, and God sends Gabriel the angel. Gabriel apparently is the angel most often tasked with delivering messages. You might remember Gabriel is the one that visited Mary. And what did Gabriel say to Mary when he visited her? Do not be afraid. We find here in the text as well, when Gabriel came near to where I was standing, verse 17, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. In fact, it sounds like he actually passed out. He fell on his face and he was asleep on the ground. Gabriel had to actually reach down and pick Daniel up and put him on his feet to hear what he had to say. And then Gabriel explains that the vision has to do with the future, which has already helped us in understanding it. Gabriel says, this is what will happen during the final part of the time of wrath. We read that in verse 19. Gabriel says, this pertains to the appointed time of the end. Why would God do this? Why would God show Daniel what's coming as this final part of the time of wrath? First of all, we learn that they are living. Daniel is living in what the Lord calls a time of wrath. Why? Well, he's in Babylon, and soon he's going to be moved to Susa. This period of exile that God's people are going through is because they spent years and years and years ignoring God and disobeying him and worshiping idols. So God has deported his people to Babylon and Susa because God is angry at them. They're suffering in exile because of disobedience to God. This is the time of wrath. And some of what was future for Daniel is past, is now past for us. And so this helps us to understand history and what God was doing. It shows us in retrospect that God's word is true and what he says comes to pass. And it also helps us to understand that God is in control of the future. He was in control of Daniel's future. He is in control of our future. And this end time has to do with the fulfillment of the promises of God, that God is coming in vengeance and vindication. It's going to seem to Daniel, this is why God is speaking it to him, it's going to seem like evil is winning. It's going to seem like God's purposes have gone awry. And Jerusalem, of course, has been destroyed. And God's people are scattered over the whole earth. And how can this be a part of God's plan? And God says to Daniel, it is. The plan is still going. And of course, this is how you write a good story, which is what God is doing. There are times of darkness and despair where everyone in the story thinks, what in the world? How can this get better? How can victory be achieved in this situation? And someday you and I will appreciate the story and our part in it. You might think, my goodness, we're living in a dark time today. But dark times make for glorious victories. And God's interest in Scripture and in all of history is to glorify himself and rescue his people with a great and wonderful salvation. So God shows us enough of the future so that we can have a long view of our current troubles. And he's doing that for Daniel as well. And the truth is overpowering. How does all this make Daniel feel? Well, look, turn to the end of the chapter, verses 26 and 27. Gabriel tells Daniel, the vision of the evenings and mornings which has been told is true, but keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. Well, I suggest that you would have had this response as well. Think about it from Daniel's point of view. Even after an explanation from Gabriel, Daniel doesn't understand everything. And many people do not understand God because they do not understand or they don't like what he is doing. But this is to greatly underestimate God. What kind of God would he be if you could understand everything he's doing. He wouldn't be God. Romans 11, verse 33, we find this amazing truth from Paul as he writes about the Lord. Romans 11, 33, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his ways and his judgments, how unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable his ways." You can try to unscrew the inscrutable, but you will only be overwhelmed like Daniel. And he's exhausted and sick for days. And this is no great surprise. Recognize this, that what God is telling Daniel is this. Daniel wants to hear of the coming victory of God. He wants to know that God is going to make the bad things right and rescue him from exile and all of these horrible things that are going on in his life. And God comes along and says, okay, Daniel, the plan is in effect. It's going to be 200 years. 200 years till this bad guy shows up and makes it worse. In fact, if you put this vision together with the previous one and the next one, actually the number is going to be 400 years until a Messiah arrives. Now, how would you feel if you were praying and asking God for rescue? And the Lord came along and said, don't worry, John Fahlberg. Don't worry, because my plan is in effect, and 400 years from now, there'll be a major step towards rescue. Well, you wouldn't feel so good either. That's a long time. But you know, God's plan isn't about Daniel. And God's plan isn't about you. And it's not about me. It's about what God is doing. And we get to be a part of it. And someday, we will be raised with new resurrection bodies. By the way, Daniel gets to this in chapter 12. We'll be raised with new bodies, fit for a new heaven and a new earth. But on the way, there's going to be some dark times, some hard times. But God's word is true, and he tells us the truth. And his plans are about what he is doing, not about what we want, not about what I want. Sometimes I wish that he would give me what I want when I want it. But then I realize that what I really want, more than that, is God's plans and God's will and God's victory in my life. And I believe he is wiser than me. Would you pray with me? Great God and Heavenly Father, we know that we are your children, a part of your awesome plan. And we want to thank you that we get to be a part of what you are doing. And we want to thank you for the great victory that you will win someday over all your enemies. And we want to thank you for the dark times because of the amazing stories of faith that come out of those times. Stories like Daniel, like ours. And we want to thank you that we can trust you all the way to the end because you are a good God. And all of the enemies that will come along, they will come and they will go. And you know their end. But those who trust you will have life without an end. We worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.